Well, when we read a scripture passage and it starts with something like, "He also told them," that's our signal to look beyond the verses that were given and see what else happens around them. Just after the parable that Martha read is the passage when Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." And by the way, that is exactly why I play officiated the wedding of two chickens at Silver Lake Camp 3 weeks ago. I want to tell you that it was just great to volunteer at camp for part of a week. And I'm really grateful that it's something that this church, through church council, values and supported me in doing as part of my ministry with you, hanging out with kids and the young adults who give leadership, and of course, Director Karen Cornies, was a fun way to see the kingdom of God in action. And though I only expected to be, you know, teaching some music to campers and chatting with counselors, I was deeply honored to add to the jokes of the end of camp banquet by wearing a long white choir robe, which had a bit of spaghetti spilled on it, and paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 13 with a little foul language. Get it? Yeah, I know, right? The jokes were better that night. So thank you for sending me there to camp. It will really be a summer work highlight. Okay, so the passage of Jesus and the children might also have something to do with the Pharisee and the tax collector, but we'll come back to that. Before today's parable, Jesus also told a parable about the need to pray always and not to lose heart. And that is a parable that we looked at in the middle of July about the shameless audacity and persistent faith of the widow pursuing justice from an unjust judge. With that parable, we reflected on persistence and prayer and close relationship and conversation with God. In today's parable that Jesus also told them, we read more about prayer, as Amy has already shared so beautifully in children's time. And here it's specifically the prayer of two individuals, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And this parable has a particular audience in mind, or at least Luke editorializes or maybe moralizes a little bit and says that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. There's a little footnote there that some translations include the words, "You know who you are." And now you're thinking about the self-righteous people that you know who have treated others with contempt. But actually, I doubt that Jesus pulled a few specific people aside to have this conversation. I think he could tell this parable in the middle of any crowd, and we could call up a bit of honesty on how it speaks to judgments any of us have made of others in our weaker moments. Knowing all four Gospels as we do, it might be easy to see the Pharisee and know that he's going to turn out to be kind of the baddie in the story, right? The one we are not to emulate. Pharisees don't come off well in our contemporary gospel reading. But as Jesus was telling this story, the Pharisee wouldn't immediately have been understood to be the villain. The Pharisee is, for us, the faithful churchgoer who sings in the choir and sits on a committee. Everything this Pharisee says is true. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. There is no fault in any of these biblical actions. The tax collector, standing far off, however, is praying for mercy because he's a sinner. And Jesus' listeners are likely tempted to think, "Yeah, you bet you are," colluding with the occupiers. But as usual, Jesus makes his listeners second guess what they think they know about people. This tax collector, this sinner, went home justified rather than the Pharisee. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. Someone actually asked me this week about what it means to humble yourself before God. Now, unfortunately, I'm probably still too likely to try to depend on my own strength to be very good at answering that question. So I find it helpful that the blessing of the little children comes immediately after this call to humility. Luke doesn't actually reuse the word humility in that section, but in Matthew, Jesus says that whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if I look at humility with the blessing of the children in mind, humility doesn't mean self-abasement, you know, bringing yourself to the level of the bottom of someone's shoe. Luke's story of the children coming to Jesus actually says that they're infants. That's the word used there. Very young. They're not walking or talking or making good choices yet. And it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to prove themselves worthy. It's just theirs. And whoever else does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it. The humility I read in these two stories together is about relying wholeheartedly on the love and the mercy of God. That's not what the Pharisee does, right? He starts his prayer by addressing God, but it actually has nothing to do with God. That's just the formula that a good believer starts a prayer with. But his so-called prayer is all about himself. He locates his righteousness in his actions and in who he is. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. He is grateful that he has placed himself amidst the right side of humanity. He doesn't think he needs anything from God. He's got himself covered, thank you very much. It's the tax collector who sheds the armor of being right and even desperately throws himself into God's arms. Be merciful to me, a sinner. The tax collector is all too aware of their own failings and has no time to waste with comparisons to others, figuring out which side everybody's on. All the tax collector knows for sure is their great need for mercy, and that nothing has or even could earn, merit, or deserve it. So it's the only prayer they pray. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that genuine prayer is all that is needed, according to how Jesus tells the story. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, the danger in hearing this parable may be that we maintain the divisions between people and just turn it around the other way again. We could end up praying, Lord, we thank you that we are not like other people, hypocrites, overly pious, self-righteous, or even like that Pharisee. We come to church every week, listen attentively to Scripture, and we have learned that we should always be humble. If you're someone who was raised in a deeply rooted Mennonite community, you may also struggle with the temptation of being proud of being humble. Yeah, I hear that, yeah. But if we just concentrate on keeping ourselves on the right side of the line and not being like those people, whoever they are, then we're still doing exactly what the Pharisee did, puffing up ourselves rather than falling into our need for God. When I read this parable this week, and it was put on this date, you know, over 2 months ago, but I read it this week, and I thought about the times that I have heard or read or even thought sentiments like, God, I thank you that Canada is not racist like the United States. We have been horrified and sickened by one more overt display of racism in Charlottesville, Virginia last weekend. But we can't separate ourselves from it completely. We can't say, here we are, open-minded, diversity-loving, accepting people on this side of the line, and thank God that we're not like those other people. One article I read this week instructed me with the title, You Can't Live in Canada and Express Shock About White Hate in Charlottesville. I think the author, Noelle Ransom, would say that outrage and sadness and grief are all more than appropriate, but shock, as if we can't imagine how this kind of thing happens, well, that would be a little rich for this Canadian. He writes, right now, there are about 100 active white supremacist groups in this country. There have been numerous cases of swastikas and anti-Semitic material being painted on Canada's places of worship and classrooms. Just last March, there was a protest declaring Islam as evil. A month ago, the Toronto Public Library granted a group of neo-Nazis space in their venue to congregate. Aisha Ahmad, a Muslim-Canadian professor, was assaulted at a Toronto symphony by a white man in June. And in January of this year, Alexandre Bissonnette shot and killed 6 Muslims at a Quebec City mosque. And these are just a few overt examples of white supremacy in Canada. Ransom refers to the ability of, quote, nice white Canadians to be dismissive of other forms of racism, perhaps more covert ones, like I think of representation in art or in advertising, carding by police, racist sports mascots. Comments like, well, I didn't steal this land, or I didn't create residential schools, or using the term, they're playing the race card. This dismissiveness, Ransom writes, is paralyzing, deflating, and oppressive in its truth. He writes, there's simply no excuse for surprise anymore, no room for it. Racism, hatred, and white supremacy have been visible things in Canada. America isn't something alien. Our historical treatment of the issue is no different from a Donald Trump and his many sides soundbite. His statement, while vague in its condemnation, gave rise to a false equivalency between the Nazi and the anti-Nazi. I see this as no different from Canada's own casual erasure of its own problems. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, especially that guy. That's not the good news. The good news in this story is that we all need God's mercy. I know you might think that I mean that the good news is that we can all receive God's mercy, and yeah, we'll get there too, but I think it's good news that we all need mercy, every last one of us. No one can say, oh, I worked hard enough and I don't need mercy anymore, thanks. A, that sounds exhausting. And B, if I think I've worked hard enough, then I probably think you have to work harder. If I think I don't need mercy, then I'm sure not showing mercy to anyone else. And you know, the being made in the image of God thing means that showing mercy to others needs to be on the agenda. I saw Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice on Friday, and I was stunned by Portia's powerful soliloquy on mercy. I can't resist sharing it because I know it's a lesser known work, although maybe you've heard this. It's just such a beautiful portrait of mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty. Wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings, but mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. And earthly power doth then show likest God's when mercy seasons justice. So we all need mercy. Which means that at a time like this, we should not be looking to Charlottesville and saying, phew, I'm glad that's not happening here. At a time like this, we need to be praying, God, be merciful to us, sinners that we are. We need to be listening to the voices of people, our neighbors, who are telling us how this has been happening here, one way or another. We need to be awakened to privilege we have, unearned privilege because of our skin color, ethnicity, our orientation or gender identity, our ability. Whatever privilege we have can keep us ignorant of other stories and dismissive when they are trying to be told. It is good news that we all need mercy. Because even though we grieve and are angry and seek actions of solidarity with those who are oppressed, we are not alone. We will make mistakes as we seek to act in solidarity, and we all need mercy. We will get tired as we strive for peace and justice, and we all need mercy. We have a long road ahead of us through the realities of bigotry and prejudice with layers of complicated history and politics that we won't always understand. And we all need mercy. And each and every one of us can name it, call out for it, fall into it, and be lifted up by it into the presence of a Christ who was crucified and resurrected, and who has never left us alone in this, and never will. I'm going to close with a much shortened version of a prayer for the peace of Charlottesville that was written this week by Sarah Wanger Schenck, president of Anabaptist Mennonite Biblical Seminary. The whole prayer is on her blog on the AMBS website. Let's pray. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. We lament the horror of hate that exploded in Charlottesville, Virginia last weekend. We decry the flagrant parading of white supremacists, paramilitary assault weapons, Nazi insignia, Confederate flags, and anti-Semitic chants. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. We confess that those of us who are white have overlooked, ignored, or been ignorant of the ways we have benefited from the systemic oppression and marginalization of people of color, immigrants, Muslims, Jews, and others whom we may fear. We confess that we are complicit in acts of violence when we devalue, despise, and discriminate against persons whom we perceive as threatening our identity, way of life, and beliefs. We confess that we are too often slow to act in the face of white supremacy that is ingrained in our businesses, institutions, neighborhoods, and families. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. We give thanks for all those who courageously showed up to nonviolently resist racist bigotry. We give thanks for the Charlottesville Mennonite Church for their witness on multiple fronts that peace is the will of God and that we follow Christ in the way of peace, doing justice, bringing reconciliation, and practicing non-resistance even in the face of violence and warfare. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, grant us courage. Grant us courage to ask, where does it hurt? How can we be present to each other's grief, fear, and despair while holding one another within the healing mercies of the Spirit? Grant us courage to root out and face down the unleashed forces of hatred in Charlottesville and in our own communities with strong and unshakable love, even for enemies. Lord God, Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.